Sin and temptation. It's things that we deal with every day. From the time we get out of bed until we go to bed at night, we're dealing with an adversary that tries to get us to trip and fall. And I look at how sin was dealt with by different people in Scripture, and we know how sin came into the world. It came into the world through that first Adam, through Adam and Eve and their rebellion in the Garden of Eden. And we look at that, and I try to, I guess use my imagination to an extent as far as how this all came about. And we see Adam and Eve living in a virtual paradise created by God. They had everything they needed. They didn't want for anything. They had everything. It was paradise. And yet, they had one command. They had one command: not to eat from a certain tree. And I try to imagine what this must have been like. And we know that Scripture says they lived in the Garden of Eden. So Eden was a place. Eden was a region, and there was a garden inside of Eden. And I don't think this was a garden like we might typically think about, a small piece of land that was cultivated. I think this was a large place. I think we get that sense from what we read. And they had free roam of this place. And yet we can just see them in their curiosity getting closer and closer to this forbidden tree, to this forbidden fruit. Until one day, apparently, Eve finds herself right there, right next to the tree. And the tempter is there, and he's waiting. And through her actions and her and that of her husband Adam and their inability to lack of a desire to see what the consequences were. They knew what the consequences were. God had told them. Sin came into the world. And since that time, we've been dealing with it. So how do we deal with it? And I think there's a common theme that runs through Scripture. And it's not something to be toyed with. And I think about the Savior as well and his temptation. And the preparation that the Son of God, the preparation that he put forth to get ready to confront the tempter. And unlike Eve, Jesus didn't sit down and have a conversation with the devil. Jesus says, "It is written, it is written, it is written." See, Eve fell into that trap of trying to converse with the tempter and carry on the conversation. Well, we see how that turned out. Even Jesus himself wouldn't do that. So there's a lesson there. In Matthew 3 and 7, we see here in this chapter, John the Baptist is baptizing those that are coming to him, and he looks up. And he sees the Pharisees and Sadducees standing there. And it says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now we get to, if you read the rest of that chapter and put these this verse in context, the Pharisees and Sadducees, we know who they were. They were the religious elite of the time, if you will, and Jesus himself had dealings with them, and he used the same terminology to describe them. He called them vipers. He called them hypocrites and other things. But they had an assumption in their head that since they were direct descendants of Abraham, that they were somehow immune from this wrath to come that John is talking about. Now, he may have been alluding to the judgment itself that we will all face, but I think more specifically he was referring to this wrath or this judgment that was to come shortly in 70 AD when the holy city, Jerusalem, the temple itself, and Judaism itself, the Jewish way of life, would be destroyed forever. There was a wrath coming that they did not have an understanding of and thought they were somehow immune from. And we know that as Jesus prophesied about this same thing over in Matthew, that many of the Jewish Christians at the time did heed this warning, and they did flee the city and fled to the mountains and hiding places and avoided that wrath and that judgment that was to come upon the Jewish people. However, most of the Jews did not. Now we can read there, we have history, eyewitness history to testifying to what happened there and the horrible, horrible things that happened to the city of Jerusalem at that time at the hands of Rome. The word flee in the New Testament is from the Greek word phiugo, and it means to run away, what we would think it would mean. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, he says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." There are a lot of things implied in this verse. And we see it illustrated over in the book of Job, that Satan tempts only at the permission of God. And we see that in Job, where Satan approaches God and asks permission, basically, to tempt Job, because God asks him, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And, of course, Satan says, "Well, let me do this to him, and he'll curse you." And we know that story, and we won't read it tonight, but the point being made, and which is carried over here by the Apostle Paul, that Satan has power over you and I only so far as God allows it. So we shouldn't think that we can be possessed, as it were, to an extent where, or influenced or possessed, as people commonly use that, to the point where we have, where God has no, we have no way out of it, so to speak. Satan can tempt, and he can put things before us that will cause us to fall, and it's really up to us, but we have assurance here from God that, yes, we will face temptation, and he will allow that. He will allow it. And there are many reasons for that. It's to try us, to try our faith, to strengthen us, to, you know, make us more grounded. Because if we never faced these things, if we never faced the tempter, we wouldn't, our faith would be pretty shallow, wouldn't it? And we know what it's like to face temptation. But he says he's faithful and he will give us a way to escape it. He will not allow us to be tempted above what we're able to handle or what we're able to bear. If we look in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 10, we see the story of Lot, and we know that at this point, Lot and Abraham are together, and their substance or their livestock and servants and things are so great at this point that they can't occupy the same spot, and so they're going to have to split up. And Abraham gives Lot the choice of where he wants to go. And it says here in verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes. So he's using his, you know, his senses now, and he beheld all the plain of Jordan that was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord. So we look at that, you can look at pictures of that area today where these cities of the plain were around the Dead Sea, and it's truly dead. There's nothing there. And that's why it says before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, it was a different place. It was, describes it as being like the land of Egypt, like the garden of the Lord. So Lot chose, it says in verse 11, and Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. And they separated themselves, the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And I always, again, I wonder, the land of Canaan at the time, Canaanites themselves were people that, along with Egypt and the others in that region, were just steeped in paganism. I mean, it was, it was not a land friendly to somebody like Abraham, who worshiped the one true God. They were just awash in paganism. And I always have to wonder what was going on in these cities of the plain, these five cities, that was so much worse than what was going on in Egypt and in the other cities in Canaan north of the Dead Sea. What was going on in these places? There's no doubt in my mind that Lot knew the reputation of these cities. It was well known, I'm sure, at the time. But something was going on there, of course, that eventually led to the destruction of these cities. But Lot used his senses, and he looked and he saw a well-watered plain, and he thought, that's where I want to be. And he disregarded the reputation of these cities. And so he's camping now near the city of Sodom. We go down to verse 19 and verse 1, and there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. So Lot pitched his camp, or pitched his tent, toward Sodom, or near Sodom, and the next thing we know, he's in Sodom. He's sitting in the city gate. He's living there. If we decide to pitch our tent next to wickedness, and live next to wickedness, so to speak. We live in a wicked world. I understand that. We can't remove ourselves completely from society. But if this is what we choose to hang around, is wickedness, then it's not going to be long before we find ourselves in wickedness. Now, Lot was apparently still a good man. He had apparently not succumbed to what was going on around him, but he is living in it. And the subsequent loss of his wife and the actions of his daughters after the destruction of the cities kind of gives us a hint as to how this decision not only affected him, but his entire family. It destroyed his life. It ended up destroying his life, this choice that he made. And I have to wonder if, after it was all said and done, and he's living in this cave with his two daughters, that I wonder if he had thought back on that time when he lifted up his eyes toward that plain and decided that's where he wanted to be. We have to think about these things, folks. We subject ourselves, I think, to situations that are not necessary. We go to work and we associate with people in the world on a daily basis, and there is really at times no escaping that, but maybe at times we put ourselves in situations that are not necessary. And we subject ourselves to the wickedness of man when it's not necessary to do so. I've done it. And I look back at those times and I think, well, how did I, you know, it's like you, like Lot here, you pitch your tent and you think everything's okay, and the next thing you know, you're wrapped up in something that you know you shouldn't be involved in. Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Sexual sins are not done outside the body, they're done against the body. But how does Paul say to handle this temptation? He says, flee it, run away. Don't hang around it, don't put yourself in it, don't give Satan opportunity and allow yourself to be put in situations that would cause you to commit this grave sin. Flee fornication, run. First and second commandments that we find in Exodus 20 and 3, or in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. That pretty much covers everything. God doesn't want us to have anything to do with graven images. Why is that? Well, Paul, in this same vein, he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Again, that word. Flee, run. The Greek word there, of course, means the worship of false gods. And we think, well, I don't have any idols set up in my home today. I don't have anything that I bow down to, and that's good. But are there other things in our lives that become idolatrous? Do we allow the pursuit of wealth, the possessions that we have, our pastimes? Um, our jobs, our careers? Do these things become more important than God? Have we set them up in a position or a place in our life that is above, that they occupy a position above God? And we can say no, you know, off the cuff. But let's think about it. Let's really think about it and make sure that that's the case, that God does occupy the number one spot. Because if he doesn't, whatever is above him is an idol automatically. First Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You know, it's not the money itself, it's not the wealth in and of itself, but the love or the idolizing of it that allows it to become the root of all kinds of evil. We talked last time about casting a net, and we talked about the fact that the devil himself has a net, and he has, as it's portrayed here, he has snares and he has traps, and he is laying these all. You can just look out before you and see, you know, like you used to see in the cartoons, just bear trap after bear trap after bear trap, ready for you to step into. And Paul says these things, these foolish and hurtful lusts, they drown men in destruction and perdition. Drowning is a being completely consumed. We think of someone drowning in water, which is one of the worst ways to go that I can think of. You're just consumed by the water. You can't escape. It's irreversible. You can't get out of it. And that's the idea that Paul is trying to put forth here with people to the young evangelist Timothy. We can become so wrapped up and consumed by the things of the world that we can literally drown in them. We can drown in them. And he calls it destruction and perdition. You can get to a point where there's really no return. But he says to Timothy, in the next verse, he says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. Run away. Turn around and run away from these things. And run toward righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Second Timothy 2 and verse 20, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Looking at this verse again, these verses in context, I believe he's talking about the church. He's talking about when he refers to a great house, which the church would become, and that there would be those representative of gold and silver, those to honor, and there would be also those to dishonor of wood and earth. And he says, purge yourself from these things. Be a vessel of honor, meet for the master's use. We want to be useful to Christ. As we'll talk about this morning, we want to be a worker in the kingdom. We want to be useful to Christ in the sense that we're available and ready to lead others to Him. That's our purpose. It's our mission. And he tells Timothy again, 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Flee, run away. And I think Paul, knowing that what Timothy would face as an evangelist, going out there and trying to spread the gospel of Christ, he knew what he would be exposed to. And I don't think he was just talking about, when he said flee youthful lusts, I don't think he was just talking about the sensual desires of the flesh, but the lust and the temptation that Timothy might have to seek glory, to seek attention, as some that we read about in Scripture who fell because of those things. They were more concerned about themselves. They were more concerned about how they looked before others than they were about presenting the gospel. So he's trying to warn him to flee these things, this lust for glory and attention and applause and pride and ambition and power and desiring the preeminence. Those were also the lusts that he was warning about. But he says flee. Again, that word flee pops up again. Run away. Don't hang around and you know, see how it all turns out. Just run away. So we put these verses side by side here. It's 1 Timothy 6:11 and 2 Timothy 2:22. And we see the common theme there. When he says, thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness. That word follow in both verses means to run swiftly in order to catch. You're pursuing something. You're not just running away blindly or without any purpose, but you're running swiftly and trying to catch what is after that word. So flee the lusts, flee the sinful things that Satan would put before you, and follow, run after, chase after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Flee the youthful lust, but follow, seek after, or run after, and try to catch righteousness, faith, charity, and peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Flee and follow is the admonition here. We know the story of Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery by his own brothers. He ends up in Egypt under the service of an officer by the name of Potiphar. And here we find an account of Joseph being tempted in Genesis 39, verse 7. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee. But you, he's talking about her, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day. Now, I'll admit to you, as many times as I've read this passage, I did not catch that phrase. I thought I had in my head that this was a one-time thing, that Joseph comes in, she makes her move on him, and it all happens, you know, like in the same day. But this was happening day after day after day. And I'm sure it got to the point where Joseph probably dreaded getting out of bed in the morning, knowing what was going to happen. And so it says she spake to him day by day that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. So she catches him alone. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. So he fled. He ran away to the point that he didn't even hang around to get his clothing. He just ran. And she had it in her hand. And we know what happened. And it didn't work out to his benefit at that point in the immediate future there. And he was imprisoned. She falsely accused him. And you know, doing the right thing may not always work out in our favor in the immediate future. We may do the right thing and things may not turn out the way we expect or the way we hope right then. But we're given assurance that all things work together for good in Romans 8:28. We're given that assurance that at the end of the day, as we say a lot, things will work out the way God intended. Maybe not always in our favor the way that we think they ought to. And I'm sure as Joseph, you know, sold into slavery, ends up becoming number one in this man's house. He had that much trust in Joseph that he put him over everything he had. Joseph probably thought, "Well, I may get out of this situation at some point." And now, this false accusation lands him in prison, and he's not only a slave in a country where he was sold into slavery. He's a prisoner in that country. But we know what happened and how God used all of that to turn Joseph's life around, and he ends up being number two over the entire land of Egypt. James chapter 4 and verse 7. He says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, we're supposed, in the other passages we've read, we're given instruction to flee from him and to flee from the temptations and the sin that he puts before us. So there's something about resistance. There's something about submission to God, which gives us the will and the wherewithal to resist. Because I don't think it's possible without submission to God. I think that's what's implied here. Without submitting to God, we will not have the ability that we need, the strength that we need, and the wherewithal to resist the devil. But there's something about resistance that confuses and confounds Satan. He doesn't know what to do with that, and he doesn't have time for it. And he will move on to the next target. Submit to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from us. He will run away from us. That's comforting, really, if you think about it. It's a comforting thing to know that his power is limited. It's limited by God, and he can afflict things upon us from the outside. I don't believe he has the power anymore to get within us and take us over as we see portrayed in movies and in other things and of being possessed. Now, there were those that were possessed, and we read about them in Scripture and how that Jesus demonstrated his power in casting out those demons. But I think Satan's power is more limited now, and he approaches us from the outside, and he tries to, you know, come at us from every angle, so to speak, and tempt us and try us and put things in front of us to make us stumble and fall. But if we first submit to God, then we'll have what we need to resist him. And he will leave. He will leave you alone. Maybe not forever, but he will leave you alone. As long as we are submissive to God and resisting him. I hope we've said something tonight that's been of some benefit. I think about these things quite a bit, and what it takes to conquer sin. We know that we have the blessing, the great blessing of forgiveness of our sin through the death of our Savior. But it's not something we should take for granted to the extent that we just keep doing the same things over and over and expecting forgiveness. We have to resist, and we have to do battle with Satan. It is a battle. It's why I think the Word of God is described as a sword, a two-edged sword. A sword with two edges was meant to pierce and not to hack away at something, but to pierce. And it says that's exactly what it does, that it pierces to the dividing of soul and spirit. So as we leave the comfort of the association that we have with our family in Christ, and we go out into the world this week, let's do what we can to submit ourselves to God and to resist Satan. If you're here tonight and you haven't obeyed the gospel and you'd like to do that, we invite you to do that. If you are a member of the body of Christ and would like the prayers of this congregation, we would be happy to take care of that as well as we stand and sing the song.